I grew up surrounded by nurses. Not because I was sick and in the hospital as a child, but because there's a lot of nurses in my family, a lot of people in my family who work out of the hospital, the local hospital, the town I grew up in. My mother's a nurse. She's still a nurse, an RN. My late aunt worked in the hospital along with my mom, my mom's sister. My aunt Barb was also a nurse, and I think she maybe is retired now. And then a lot of my mom's best friends are also nurses that worked with her. Grew up in a church where there was all these nurses around, which is kind of a good thing to have in a church too, in case there's medical emergencies and needs. But if you live among nurses, maybe some of you know this, if you live among nurses, what you'll find occasionally is you find them speaking what seems to be a different language at times. And so it worked kind of like this with my mom. I would be eavesdropping or being a part of a conversation that she would have with another nurse at church. They'd be talking about a guy who was in the hospital, and they would say something like this. It would sound something like this. 85 cc O2 levels are good, ICU with concern of embolism. And you'd just be like, what did they just say? And they would bounce this kind of nurse's jargon back and forth. And if you've ever been around nurses or medical professionals, they tend to do this, just kind of even without thinking, because their whole day is filled with all this kind of medical jargon. Well, this kind of jargon speaking, it doesn't happen only around nurses. It's also happens among other professions. And it happens, this jargon speaking happens also among Christians and among the church. And so this is something that we need to be considerate of, especially if we've been around the church and are prone, myself included, prone to using this kind of jargony language, because it isn't really that hospitable, it isn't really that helpful and welcoming when we sometimes use these heavy jargon words that some folks among us in our church might not really understand, and so that's not really helpful to use language that we don't define for other people. But also, sometimes we use language in the church, we use these terms and these words that we've used so often, and they're a part of our conversation or our singing or our worship, and they lose their meaning, and we miss the significance of what we're actually saying. And so we're going to start a shorter fall series where we'll be looking at a few different terms or ideas that are key to the Christian faith. And I guess I was trying to think of a name for this series. I guess I'm calling it definitions. At one point, I thought about vocab. That sounded a little jargony. Or a lexicon. That's really jargony. Or maybe a glossary of important Christian terms. That's really kind of a thick kind of conversations or thick title. So we'll go with some important definitions here about the faith. And we start today with a word that is at the center of the Christian faith. In fact, if we are able to jump in a time machine and time travel back to, say, the year 350 AD, and we were able to visit a church in the, in the Roman world in 350 AD, we would likely encounter a church in which there were people coming into the church from the outside community. They were converting into the faith, and we would encounter leaders in the church, elders in the church, teaching these new converts in the faith, and they would be using a creedal statement that we still say today in church. It's basically what we call the Apostles' Creed. And so they would be teaching these people that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, the word for it all is this word Trinity. God is triune, one God in three persons. And so they would be communicating this as an essential understanding of who God is. And this continues to be confessed, of course. We continue down through the years. Even the Belgic Confession, one of the confessions that we think of and we draw from in our tradition, written in 1561, it confesses that this teaching of the Trinity, God is one and three persons, this has always been maintained in the true church from the apostles to the present day. And so if you asked a Christian in the last nearly 2,000 years, who is God? We could expect a Christian to say, well, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. But as you might imagine, both for a church community in 350 AD, and actually even for the church today, this teaching, this understanding about who God is, distinguishes Christians from other major religions and other ideas about God. So in the Roman world, it would have distinguished Christians from a lot of the neighbors, the Roman neighbors, who they worshipped a whole pantheon of different gods, like Jupiter and Mars and gods like that. It would have also distinguished Christians from their Jewish neighbors and brothers and sisters and family members, because Christians worship Jesus as God and the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is God as well. And still today, it distinguishes a Christian understanding of God from many other understandings of just who God is in other major religions like Islam and the Sikh faith and of course Judaism as well. But it also distinguishes a Christian understanding of who God is from the popular spirituality that's around us today. That's probably even maybe more prevalent in our communities, among our neighborhoods today. There's been surveys done of American spirituality, and these surveys tell us that the vast majority of people believe in God. I mean, this is just still, even today, even though maybe that number is shrinking a little bit, still in the U.S., the vast number of people believe that there is a God. But who they think God is different and distinct. It doesn't fit with Christian theology, a biblical understanding of who God is. Many people, they speak of God as a distant God, kind of more of a force out there, a unipersonal kind of an understanding of God. There's a term that's also becoming more popular to describe the way that many people, maybe even a majority of people, understand God and faith, and it's this term called moralistic therapeutic deism, or it's called MTD. And this understanding, you've heard me maybe mention it before, but I think it's really helpful to understand that this is really one of the big going understandings out there among our communities. And it stands for, again, moralism, moralistic. So what it suggests, or what is at the heart of this kind of conception understanding, is that faith, a belief in God, is all about moralism. It's all about being good, and actually, so your faith is all about actually really about you and your happiness, your fulfillment, your own flourishing in that way. So it's moralistic in that sense. And this is, of course, without a concept of sin, and for sure without a concept of God's radical intervention in and through Jesus Christ. It's just kind of about, you know, being a good person in that sense. It's also therapeutic, in that faith, again, is all about becoming a happier, more fulfilled person. It's just, you know, it's giving you those warm fuzzies that you desire, that kind of builds you up in that way. And again, this is without any idea of being joined to Christ and to his work and the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's also deistic, and that word deistic comes from the word deism in it, and that refers to an understanding of God who creates the world, sustains it, but is at a distance. God is out there. You know, sometimes crassly, you hear people talk about the big guy upstairs. You know, that's how this deistic understanding. He's far away, and so he doesn't really intervene too much in the world. And in fact, except for when you might need something and need God's attention and need him to intervene, then God may benevolently act on your behalf. So this moralistic therapeutic deism, it's prevalent even throughout the church, prevalent among the community. One survey says that it's like perhaps even the default faith of people, even that might call themselves Christians. This is very different, we see, from what Christians have confessed down through the centuries and what Christians have confessed when they confess the teaching and the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible teaches us about who God is. And And Todd Billing, this theologian, he reflects on this. A point he makes too as well is that this common understanding, we have to understand that this has a lot of an appeal to it because it's really self-focused. You know, it's really all about our picking and choosing who we want God to be and what kind of conception we want God to be for us. There's even some picking and choosing that goes on among it. And of course, it's very self-oriented. We love to see things through the lenses of ourself. It doesn't demand a lot from us. It doesn't displace us, this kind of conception, this faith. But then, in comparison, when you talk about the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, that tends to bend our brains. How can God be one and three persons? It doesn't just seem to logically add up. And both great confessions down through the ages, like the Belgic Confession and all the great theologians of the faith, have said that this teaching surpasses human understanding. Now, for some people, that might be like, well, you know, if it's so complex, let's just not worry about it. Let's just get rid of it. But Tim Keller, in one of his sermons, he makes, I think, a really important and provocative point. He says, you know, the complexity of the doctrine of the Trinity actually lends to its credibility, because who would make this up? If you're trying to sell a religion or trying to explain a faith, moralistic therapeutic deism is a much easier sell. Much easier. Who would make this up? Well, the answer is we don't. We can't. And so we need this doctrine. We need the truth to be revealed to us. This is what we see revealed and recorded in the words of Scripture. And so how do we see that? Well, in Scripture, we never actually see that term Trinity mentioned, but we see evidence of God's three personal nature in places throughout Scripture, in places like the opening verses of Genesis, where we have God creating, but creating with His Word. And there, right there in the beginning, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters of the deep. And we find in the opening of the Gospel of John that the Word of God has been made flesh. He's made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the Word, and Jesus is the Word that's linked to the glory of the one and only. And so we see this evidence of God, one God in three persons. And then we see this again where the Spirit hovers like a dove at Jesus' baptism, and heaven is opened, and the voice of God announces, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to Him." So here, there you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then after His resurrection, Jesus commands the disciples to go and make disciples and to baptize them into the name. And what is the name? The name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then later in the church, Paul writes to the church in Corinth and greets them with a greeting that we've already been greeted with as a church this morning, that greeting from 2 Corinthians. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. And you have the Trinity there. And there's several other passages in Scripture that give evidence to the Trinity, that tell us about God as one, but in three persons. And we look at one of the passages we're looking at this morning is from John chapter 16. Now, as we read these verses, we see that it's primarily, the focus is on the work of the Holy Spirit and God's Spirit communicating. But we see a couple key things that help us to understand the Trinity here in this passage. We see, first of all, we see that there's an interrelationship going on among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we have Jesus there in verse 13. He explains to the disciples that the Spirit is going to speak, because He's got, you know, there's much more that Jesus needs to share with them, but it's more than they can bear at that particular moment. And so the Spirit will speak, but not on His own. The Spirit will speak only what He hears. And then Jesus goes on to say that the Spirit brings glory to Him, brings glory to Jesus by taking what is His and making it known to the disciples. But that which is Jesus, which belongs to Jesus and is being communicated by the Holy Spirit, also belongs to the Father as well. And so we see in Jesus' words that through Father, that though they're distinct, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they share together. They share in what they have. They share in what they intend to communicate. And they don't act on their own. They're united. And with this, along with other passages of Scripture like John 10 and John 17, we hear Jesus saying that I and the Father are one. There's that unity there. We also hear in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, there in that verse, that one verse, the Holy Spirit is referred to both as the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, without whom a person does not belong to Jesus. So we see, again, this unity, this distinction in persons, but unity together. So we see this. And we've tried to... Now we, the church, over the years, nearly the last 2,000 years, we've tried to depict this too as well, to help try to communicate this surpassing understanding of who God is that bends our minds. And the church has done it in a couple different ways. One of the ways we have right in the bulletin, the front of our bulletin, this is, so you see here, a triangle with every angle being another person. And this is what we could say is probably more of like a Western depiction because everything is more angular and distinct in that way. In our children's bulletin, however, I noticed it kind of connects a little bit, if you will, to the Eastern conception of the Trinity that's, I guess, more Eastern, if you will. The Eastern Church, and what I mean even by Eastern Church is I mean the church that goes all the way back, and particularly a lot of the fathers of the early church in the 4th century in and around Greece and Palestine and Egypt, when they were working out how do we understand God and how do we convey the Trinity, they actually really focused in on what we see also in John chapter 16, this interrelationship between the persons of the Trinity. And they even use this word called perichoresis. This is just another, sorry, all this other jargony, you know, I'm guilty of. But that what that means is that there's this dance of the members of the Trinity. They kind of flow around. There's this fellowship and movement among God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's reflected in more of like a circular understanding of their interrelationship. There's a dance there. Love that imagery. Now, what does this mean? How can we understand the significance of this? Tim Keller, in one of his sermons, I think he points out another really, really helpful point. He, drawing from other Christian thinkers over the centuries, he makes this observation. He says there, if you have a conception of God as a unipersonal being, before the creation of the universe, there would be no love because there would be no other person for God to love. You need another person to demonstrate love. And so this means that for a unipersonal God, at that God's essence, there couldn't be love there. There could be power, there could be greatness, but there couldn't be love at the essence of that God. And so he goes on to observe that a unipersonal understanding of God tends to create moralism and absolutism. And if you don't have any conception of God, he explains too, he's like, well, that leads more to relativism in that sense. There's no ultimate understanding of anything. But to say what the scriptures say, that God is love, well, that implies necessarily that God is a fellowship of persons, that at the even before the creation, at God's essence, he is love, and he can be that because he's got this fellowship. He consists of this fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Saying God is love, it implies this reality. And the second thing, so the first thing that we see is this interrelationship between God, between God's self, between God's persons. The second thing that we see that Jesus teaches us is that this essence of God is not just some kind of teaching that's abstract, that's, you know, that theologians have wrestled with and tried to describe over the centuries, and it just gets locked up in some kind of theology textbook or theological schools. But this understanding is good news because it's for us. It's for disciples. It's for people. It has some wonderful significance and ramification in helping us to understand who we are and who we are in relationship with God. So we see there that Jesus explains to the disciples that the Spirit is communicating this to them for their benefit. This inner working between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is for the disciples, for them. And so, again, in a few hours before Jesus' betrayal and crucifixion, they can't really understand everything, but the Spirit is going to come, and we see as we continue on in the story that the Spirit is needed to communicate the glory of Jesus, to be able to show them that Jesus is both Lord and Messiah and God. And so, and actually, and that gets communicated down to us as well, and recorded in Scripture, recorded in the witness of the apostles. So we're shown a few important, in Scripture, important ramifications of an understanding of who God is as one God in three persons. If you have an MTD, a moralistic, therapeutic, deistic understanding of God, you know, understanding where God is God on your own terms, that will tend to really make you more of an individualistic kind of person. I mean, that's God on your terms. It doesn't really, you know, that doesn't really have a lot of bearing on how you relate to other persons, how you think about connecting even with other people per se. You can kind of have this insular faith on your own, if you will. But a biblical Trinitarian understanding teaches us that God is, again, both awesome in power and has come radically close. God is tabernacled among us. He is taken on flesh. We have seen his glory. He's come close and personal. That's both awesome, and it also displaces us. It connects us, too, with one another in fellowship. Jesus, we hear this in Jesus' words in John chapter 17, where Jesus prays there. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray," this is not just for the disciples, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's us. You know, that's us if we believe. And then he goes on to pray this, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This connection, the interrelationship with the Trinity, it has bearing on how we understand our unity together, our unity as those who believe in Jesus Christ, who share together in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, who are joined together if we believe in Jesus' body. It leads us to see that we're not just on our own, but we're connected. We're in a fellowship. It also impacts how we understand worship. And one theologian, one deep thinker about this, a guy named Thomas Torrance, he makes a very convincing, convicting argument, convicting especially for me, that though we might gather together and we might confess the words of the Apostles' Creed, we might sing holy, 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 and praise God in three persons, we still might be functional Unitarians. How can we be functional Unitarians? Well, if we tend to think of our worship as merely something that we're doing on our own in response to God, something that we're just, in a sense, it's kind of a crass way to say it, but conjuring up for God, even if it's in response to him, if we think about it merely like that, then Torrance says we're actually missing what the Bible teaches us. We're missing the fact that Christian worship, yes, it's a response, but it's a response because of and through the response of Jesus Christ already on our behalf, because Jesus, offer ourselves because Jesus is the perfect offering. He's already made the perfect offering for us. We don't sacrifice ourselves on our own, but Jesus has made that perfect ultimate sacrifice. And because of him, we can offer our bodies up, as Paul writes, as living sacrifices. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our ultimate high priest, our ultimate intercessor, our ultimate go-between. And so therefore, we're not doing it on our own. Our worship isn't on our own. We're worshiping in and through Jesus, with and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Thomas Torrance puts it better than I can. He writes, "In our worship, the Holy Spirit comes forth from God, uniting us to the response and obedience and faith and prayer of Jesus, and returns to God, raising us up in Jesus to participate in the worship of heaven and in eternal communion of the Holy Trinity." Big, big statement. Let me put it a different way. If we come to worship and we think, well, the success of our worship depends on, you know, how good the singing is, or maybe how good the preaching is. If even I come and I think, man, you know, I got the success of the worship depends on if I got a really great sermon or not. I am functionally worshiping, in a sense, kind of as like maybe a moralistic therapeutic deist, because I'm forgetting. I'm not remembering that worship is participating in God and all that God has done in Jesus Christ. We're joining in Christ's intercession and the work of the Holy Spirit that prompts us into worship. We're joining in the worship of heaven. That's a really comforting thing to think of. Understanding the Trinity also helps us to understand our relationship with God, what it means to be right with God, what salvation means. If you think of God as a unipersonal, only a unipersonal God, you will tend to think of, and in distant especially, you will tend to think of God in your relationship to that God as needing to earn something in order to perhaps earn the mercy or the favor of that God. We see this in all other faiths, you know, at the bottom. It's that kind of an earning moralism. But a Trinitarian understanding of God teaches us what we find in Galatians chapter 4, that Jesus has done the earning for us, that he's earned the redemption that we could never earn on our own. We can't do all of the law on our own. We're not able to do it, but Jesus did it for us, and therefore we're redeemed by Jesus through faith. And Jesus is that Son who, through his earning for us, means that we've been adopted in. Just Jesus is the Son, and we're adopted in so that we can share in his inheritance. The word there in Galatians is we are adopted as sons. We share in the sonship. The sons in the ancient world got the inheritance, and in Christ, all of us are considered as sons sharing in his inheritance. We do this, we're adopted in through Jesus. We call God our Father, and Galatians tells us because we've been adopted, the Spirit of the Son working within us cries out, Abba, Father. You know, we cry out, Abba, Father. That's through the Spirit of Jesus working within us. It's a Trinitarian event. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So our salvation is Trinitarian. Our identity in Christ is Trinitarian. We are, as Christians, being a Christian means being caught up in the dance of the Trinity. And this is why Christians are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is why what it means to be a Christian is to, again, to call God Father, to share in the everlasting life of Jesus Christ, to share in his resurrection, to also share in his sufferings, just as he shared in our sufferings as our perfect mediator, to share in Jesus' work of being our champion, our ultimate high priest on our behalf, to share in the Spirit who leads us into all truth, as the passage shares with us, who encourages us and convicts us, and makes us holy, sanctifies us in Jesus Christ. So the question is first of all, like, are you a part of this dance of the Trinity? And you know, that's a pretty provocative question. Can you say, yeah, that's me. That describes who I am. That I'm caught up in what God has done and his interrelationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and all that he's communicating in and through that to me. And another question along that goes alongside it is do you know the significance of this baptized identity? Maybe you've been marked in this way by the Trinity, but maybe you haven't really experienced the reality of what that means. It means being part of this glorious work of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, let's bow our heads now and let's pray together. And I came across this prayer. It's attributed to someone who wrote and thought early in the church a lot about the significance of the Trinity, a man named Augustine, who was a bishop in North Africa. We'll use these words to pray. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, powerful consoler, sacred bond of the Father and the Son, hope of the afflicted, descend into our hearts and establish them in them your loving dominion. Enkindle in us, in our tepid souls, the fire of your love, so that we may be wholly subject to you. We believe that when you dwell in us, you also prepare a dwelling for the Father and the Son. Therefore, come to us, consoler of abandoned souls, and protector of the needy. Help the afflicted, strengthen the weak, support the wavering. Come and purify us. Let no evil desire take possession of us. You love the humble and resist the proud. Come to us, glory of the living and hope of the dying. Lead us by your grace that we may always be pleasing to you. Amen.